Well, again, good morning. Glad you're here today as we get to the privilege, really, of worshiping our Lord and Savior on Sunday. So let's just start today by praying and invite God to really open our hearts and our minds to His Word, to receive it, to respond to it. Allow Him to be both the Lord and Savior of our lives. Father, we are grateful for You. You have shown us what it means to live in the way that we were created to, yet You have also made it abundantly clear that when we fail, Your grace, Your forgiveness that we find in Your Son Jesus prevails. Your plan ultimately comes true. You are in control of all things. You've shown us that great love of what it means. There's no greater love than this, than He who lays life down for His friends. And on this Memorial Day weekend, Father, I want to thank You for the men and women who have given their lives for people that they know and complete strangers to stand in the place of those who could not be defended. Lord, what it takes for men and women to stand in courage and to be able to give up of their own lives in order to protect, to serve. So, Lord, we thank You for them. We thank You that You've placed that in their hearts, that there are people who are willing to do that. And Father, ultimately, that example comes from You. So, all praise, all honor, all glory to You. Father, may Your Spirit guide us today as we study Your Word. Help us to respond to You, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Your name. Amen. Okay, so we are in the last of a four-part series in the book of Daniel, really just covering the first six chapters in this series, in this session. And today we're going to look at one, probably the most famous story in the book of Daniel. If you ask anybody just randomly, what can you remember about the book of Daniel, this is probably the story that's going to come to mind. People are going to say, this is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And that does present a challenge, because a lot of us have an understanding that comes mostly from, I don't want to say Sunday school, but a much lighter version of what this story is really teaching. And we're going to dig in a lot deeper today. So I challenge you to really open yourself up to receiving God's Word and allowing kind of maybe some of this narrative to change your perspective of what's really going on here. And we're going to do this a little bit differently to start here. This is going to be a little Calvary Chapel. We're going to open our Bibles, and we're going to read it. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and do that. Open it to Daniel chapter 6. If you don't have your Bible, I've put all of this in your notes. It took three pages to do that. But I wanted you to be able to follow along, because we're going to work through this. And I've given you some space in the margins if you want to write notes as we go. There's also a spot there at the end to put some notes in as well. So Daniel chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It pleased Darius, or Darius, however you want to say that. I prefer Darius, so that's what I'm going with. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. And so to understand what's going on here, we have to really just back up into the chapter that we just came out of. That's chapter 5, where the Babylonian king Belshazzar has just thrown this massive party, right? And then we have the Medo-Persian kingdom come in and annihilate them and kill this Babylonian king. And so Darius is the king who's appointed to rule. And, you know, even if you just say the word Babylon, it kind of has this connotation of, you know, just anarchy or doing whatever is right in your own eyes. And so Darius comes in and he's setting order. What he's doing is he's taking these satraps, which is another word for governor, and he's placing them in these 120 provinces in order to establish a new government, a new order over the land. It's not going to run like it used to. And so you've got these 120 governors out there, and they're all going to report back to Daniel and the other two administrators, and then those three administrators will report to the king. So that's their government structure that Darius comes in and establishes. Verse 3. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So Daniel's behavior, his work ethic is excellent, and the king takes notice, so much so that he's elevating him to be directly under himself. That's a great promotion for Daniel. But what does it do to his other two administrators? It's a demotion for them, right? So you can understand why this might get under their skin. Verse 4. At this time, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Oh, that that might be said of us. That there would be no corruption found within us. That the worst thing people could find about you is that you pray. You're faithful to your God. So this gets under their skin. Again, remember, I was thinking about this. Like when you had a class in school and the teacher said, okay, the class is kind of struggling, so we're going to grade this test on the curve, which meant that the highest grade in that class became the 100% and everybody below that kind of got pushed up, right? Not if Daniel's in your class. If Daniel's in your class, then you're gritting your teeth and you're grumbling because your grade stays the same. That's what's going on here. They are not happy about his integrity. And again, in Babylon, who knows what's going on? These guys skimming off the top as they're reporting to the king. Who knows what they're doing? But they're obviously not happy with Daniel. Verse 6. So the administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever." This is a common acknowledgement of a king. "The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or any man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den." Now, a couple of things here. It says that all of these governors have all agreed. Is that true?
No.
Do you think Daniel would have agreed to this?
No.
And I don't think Daniel is a part of this. Another thing to notice here is that when you look at ancient cultures, whether they were pharaohs or they were pagan kings in this time, they considered themselves deities. They considered themselves the gods of that day. So when these administrators come to him and say, "O king, long live the king," they're speaking of deity. And they're saying, "We're willing to set aside our worship of these other gods so that we can rightfully give our worship to you." And so you can see how that would be appealing to him, and it wouldn't be something that was so out of the ordinary. He would almost expect it. Verse 8. "Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. And so he falls for their trick. And notice here it says that cannot be altered or repealed according to the Persian and Mede law. Now, what was that? That, ironically, was a law that was put in place to stop laws from being issued on knee-jerk reactions, not seeing the unintended consequences. So this law was supposed to prevent them from writing laws like this. Verse 10, "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before." So what does Daniel do? Does he start a petition? Does he go before the king and demand his rights?
No.
He just goes back up to his room, to the privacy of his own space, opens his windows to Jerusalem like he's always done, and prays. Now, this is something that I think we need to talk about just for a second. Most archaeological discoveries will say that these windows are more for ventilation. They're not like big French doors that open out. So Daniel is not going up to his room and proclaiming, "Look at me, all of the city, in my rebellion of prayer against the king's edict." He's not doing that. He's just going up to the privacy of his room, opening the windows that face Jerusalem, where he came from, where he knows the temple of his God is supposed to be, and he prays to it three times a day in that direction. Verse 11. Then these men, the administrators, went as a group and found Daniel praying. Imagine that. And asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" Now, so these guys have set the trap. They know Daniel's routine. And they go and catch him doing what he's supposed to be doing. Praying. What an awful charge. Picking up here in the second half of verse 12, the king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Now, this gives us a really good picture into the plan of these administrators. So they know Daniel's routine. So they go to the king in the morning and get him to issue this law so they can go catch him in his second prayer, his afternoon prayer, and then report back to the king. And now the king has the rest of the afternoon to try and figure out what to do because the sentence of death, the death penalties were issued at night. And so this was their plan all along. Now, a couple of things here I want to notice as well. First of all, the slur. Daniel, who is one of those exiles from Judah. He is a foreigner. He is not one of us, king. Don't forget that. And then they go on to say, he pays no attention to you. Now, Noah touched on this a couple weeks ago in chapter 3, where the same thing was said of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about Nebuchadnezzar, right? These guys are not paying attention to you. And so this becomes personal. And this is the way that they're approaching it, much like people do today. They don't like you, O king, because you're the one who wrote this law. Verse 15, then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." You know, you look at this, and you got to wonder about the brazen arrogance of these guys going to the king and saying, "You're trapped. You can't do anything about it. You can't change any of this." And so the king has to follow through. He's in a new kingdom and he's trying to keep order. And so he follows through and sends Daniel into the lion's den. Now, when we talk about a lion's den, lions don't live in dens. So most historical studies will show that this was some sort of a pit. Either it was dug into the side of a hillside or a cave that would be blocked off, and they would have a hole in the top that they could lower people down into and then cover. It's also well recognized that kings would gather lions as a sign of their royal power. Lions all over in encryptions and whatnot in kings' lines for showing how they were the mighty and over the authority, even of the lions. And so they keep these lions for this very purpose, sending their enemies to death. And the last thing I want to notice here, this is just so great. May your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you. This is a great contrast to what Nebuchadnezzar says when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are about to go into the furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar says, "What God could save you from this?" And here you have Darius exercising faith in Daniel's God. May your God save you. Verse 17, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. Now, so the stone goes over, and that becomes Daniel's grave, basically. And then you have the king who goes back, and he cannot sleep. Now, I've wondered, you know, was it out of fear of what was happening to Daniel, what he thought might happen to Daniel, or was he just so angry? Again, he's been tricked by his own staff to sentence someone that he cared very much about to death, and there's nothing that he can do about it. Have you ever been so angry that you just couldn't sleep? I can imagine there's a lot of that going through his mind, not allowing him to sleep. Verse 19, at the first light of dawn, so right in the very beginning, the next day, as soon as he can, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And Daniel answered, "O king, live forever." Again, a very common way of answering. "My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions, and they have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, O king." So again, we have another parallel back to chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're thrown into the furnace, and who's in there to protect them? It's an angel. It's an angel of God sent. And we have the very same thing here. But Daniel says, there's an angel came and shut the mouths of these lions and saved me. Again, Darius, in the confidence, has your God been able to rescue you? There's anticipation in that. And that's something that's changed over the last few kings. Verse 23, the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the kings commanded the men who had falsely accused Daniel, they were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed their bones. Do you remember that part of the story in Sunday school?
No.
I heard the groans, and I know we hear that today, and we say, "Oh gosh, how could that happen? How could they, how could everybody be guilty for the sins of these two guys?" Well, this was actually very common pagan law at the time. If there was an insurrection or treason against the king, then not just the person who committed that treason, but their entire family would be killed. And that would be to stop a later insurrection or attempt to kill the king's life later on. Because if you went and you killed somebody's dad and then they grew up to hate you, you have that threat always. So they would take the whole family and they would suffer the punishment of the one who falsely accused. Now, there is some poetic justice in here that the punishment that these guys plan for Daniel becomes the very punishment that they see themselves. It's a lot like the story we see in the book of Esther. We have a guy, Haman, who builds a gallows to hang Mordecai, and Haman himself ends up being hanged on the very gallows that he built. Verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of the kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." This is an absolute amazing turnaround that has happened since Nebuchadnezzar came in. Because if you look at when in chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego they come out of the furnace safely, Nebuchadnezzar issues a decree. His decree says that no one should say anything bad about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. But Darius goes much further than that. and says, not only will they not say anything bad, but they will fear and reverence the God. And then what you have after this looks like a psalm. I mean, this resembles Psalm 136. He endures forever. And so there's a great change that's come in the heart of this pagan king over these period of years. It's actually amazing. Now we finish here in verse 28. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now there's argument on whether or not this may actually be the same person, that Darius is a title. And we do have a record of at least three other kings that come after Darius that have the title of Darius but not the name. So whether or not these are the same guy or not, we don't know. It doesn't matter. But this name, Cyrus, is extremely important. Because we find this name as well in the book of 2 Chronicles, which tells the story of the Babylonian captivity. Very shortly tells about the destruction of Jerusalem and the Israelites taken into captivity in Babylon. And in the 36th chapter, in verse 22, it says this, "In the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus the king of Persia to make a proclamation throughout the realm and to put it into writing." This is what the king, Cyrus the king of Persia, says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up." That is amazing right there. That is actually the end, the proclamation to the end of the 70-year exile. They're allowed to go back, and not only go back, but rebuild the temple that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. And that will eventually happen under Nehemiah. I mean, this gives you a picture of that whole story coming to fruition, and we don't always get that. You know, sometimes I think we read the book of Daniel, and we walk away with this kind of moralistic story. Daniel was faithful to God, and so God saved Daniel from the lions. And so if you're faithful to God, then God will save you from the lions of your life. And, you know, while there may be some truth to that, that's just barely scratching the surface of what's really going on here. Now, Daniel was a man of integrity, and he was faithful to God. And are those things good in our lives? Yes, of course they are. But God was extremely faithful to Daniel. And he's faithful to us, too. Now, there are two major themes, really, I think, that Daniel is trying to communicate to these exiles in Babylon, and we're going to start with those. First of all, he's encouraging them that they can remain faithful to God despite their circumstances, despite being in a foreign country and under foreign rule. They can trust that God's plan is going to prevail, that God is still in control. And secondly, the Israelites can trust that God will deliver them. Eventually, after this 70-year period, he's going to deliver them, much like he did Daniel from the pit. Now, how does any of this apply to us today? Because you look at, you know, the American church, we're not suffering in any way, shape, or form like Daniel was here. Now, we may feel like our religious freedoms are being pulled at, but no one's being thrown into the lion's den in America. Go to China or Iraq, that story might be different. But the reality is, so this is such an important truth to remember. Ever since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, all of humanity has been in exile, awaiting the building of the new garden, where we will live eternally with God. And so in some way, we are all exiles. The Apostle Paul made this point in the book of Philippians. He said, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So today we do face a similar situation as Daniel. How do we remain faithful to God in a culture that is increasingly becoming hostile to a religious life and religious freedom? So how do we live faithfully in Babylon as Daniel did? And what is the balance between assimilating to a secular culture and completely removing yourself from it? Now, in the first message of this series, Dan referred back to Jeremiah 29, which is extremely important because this is a prophecy written to these very people in exile. And Jeremiah says this This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And in the very next verse, verse 10, God tells them, this exile is going to last 70 years, but I'm going to not let it last any longer than that. I don't think this is just advice for those exiles in Babylon, because the Apostle Paul repeats this idea in 2 Timothy. He says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all those in authority. Now, who were those people in Paul's day? They were pagan rulers. Pray for them. That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So if at all possible, live in peace, quiet lives. And Daniel is a great example of that. I mean, even after he learns about this law that's going to prevent him from praying, what does he do? He just goes back quietly into his personal space and he prays. Put yourself in his shoes for a minute. I mean, he's a kid, and he's taken from his home, and Jerusalem is destroyed. Now, he's in his 80s at this point of the story. He goes into that pit in his 80s. He's not a young man. And he's working under his third pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and now Darius. I mean, you wouldn't blame the guy for starting to get antsy about thinking about whether or not this promise from God was actually going to come true. You know, I was thinking about this, and in the summer, you know, I drive Highway 50 here like we all do most of the time, and in the summertime, my kids are with me, and we go by the mini golf place, and they immediately, Dad, you promised. Last summer, we would go, you know, and it's just, summer's so busy, we're outside, and it just flies by, and that's just generally not a part of town I spend a lot of summer in, so it goes quickly. And I'm thinking maybe I'm going to respond this way. Just another 69 years, guys. How do you think they'd respond to that? Well, it's the same way we respond today. We live in a right now culture, and we're not good at being patient. And that causes us to forget or think that God has left us. But in the grand scheme of God's story, of his picture, our lives are actually very short. The scripture reminds of this. James 4:14, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. In Psalm 144, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And if you find those on Hallmark cards in the self-help section. My favorite here, Job 14:1, man who was born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. I dare you, put that on the next birthday card you send out. What? We don't understand this because we want to see everything. We want to see it now. And it's hard to trust whether or not God is at work when we don't see it. But really, this is one of the overarching storylines in Daniel's chapter 1 through 6. God is faithful and he's working his plan out. Who gives Nebuchadnezzar the power to go to Jerusalem and siege it in the first place? Well, Jeremiah says that God did that. Who's the one who takes Daniel and his friends to Babylon? That's God. Who puts Nebuchadnezzar in power, then humbles him, Belshazzar, then humbles him, and then eventually puts Darius and then moves in the heart of Cyrus, a pagan Persian king, to go rebuild a temple in Jerusalem? It's God. And the sooner that we understand that history is God's story, it's his story that we get to be a part of. And instead, we often approach that from the other side and we say, the story's about me. What's God doing in my story? What are we doing in God's story? Then, when life collides with culture, with a secular culture that wants to live the way it does and opposes the way that God wants us to, we won't be surprised. I mean, we should expect it. We should celebrate it when it doesn't happen. And if you don't find yourself at odds with culture, then there's a good chance that you may have assimilated a little too much. Jesus reminds us here in the book of John, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Now, not because you're a jerk. It says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. You stand out. You don't go with the flow. Remember, what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master, and if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. That is as much true for Daniel then as it is for us today. Because not all assimilation is bad, honestly. That's what Jeremiah says, right? He says, build houses, plant gardens, but not until after Memorial Day in Tahoe. Have you looked outside? Mary, pray for the city's well-being, live in peace, and remember, even when you do those things, you will run head-to-head with a culture that's going to find ways to put you under its thumb. Daniel's adversaries couldn't find anything wrong with him other than he was going to pray, and yet they still tried to bring him down. But don't miss this, and this is so key. Darius is also a pagan, and how is his approach to Daniel? He loves him. He's doing well. And so you have both sides of this culture, this pagan culture, where on one side, it appreciates the goodness of what Daniel is doing in being faithful to his God. In the same way, our culture appreciates things like hospitals and universities, which, by the way, all came from Christians. Now, they may not attribute that to us. It doesn't matter. All the glory goes back to God. So where do we draw the line between compromise and assimilation? Well, that's a difficult question. And it's one that we have argued over for a long time, since pretty much church began. This compromise versus assimilation discussion is really where church history has gotten pretty ugly. Now, sometimes it's warranted. I mean, you know, sometimes you have a church or a denomination that decides to suddenly change how they interpret a passage of Scripture that's been understood for thousands of years, and they do that because culture is pressuring them to do so. And that's not good. That's not remaining faithful to the Word of God. Apostle Paul said that would happen. He says in 2 Timothy, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. However, if we are killing each other, fighting, tearing us ourselves apart from the inside over whether or not the King James Version is the only acceptable Bible translation, or whether or not there should be electric guitar in our worship music, I'm not sure those are really the arguments that we want to explode over. Of course electric guitar should be part of our worship service. Amen. And it should be turned up to 11. I'll admit, I'm a guitar player. I'd turn it to 12 if it went that far. Now, we have some great examples in the Scripture of people like Daniel who were faithful to God in their lives as best they could. I think one of the best examples of that we have are in the story of Peter and John in the book of Acts. Chapters 3 and 4 is really the book of Acts is a great story of the establishment, the beginning of the Christian church. And so you have these guys who have gone from hiding. They were disciples, and Jesus was crucified. They didn't know what to do. They were hiding, and Jesus comes back, and they receive the Holy Spirit, and they are bold, and they go out, and they preach the gospel. And in chapter 3, they come across a man who's lame, and they heal him. And the people see and say, what is going on here? And Peter and John preach the gospel. And so people are taking notice. Even the religious leaders see this, and they don't know what to do. They can't arrest him because they couldn't find any charge to arrest them. What are they going to do, arrest him for healing somebody? So they wait until the evening. Nobody's around, and then they arrest them, take him to jail, and say, stop preaching to Jesus. Don't do that anymore. We don't want you to do that. And then they let him out in the morning. And what do? They go back out and they preach the gospel. And so we pick up in chapter 4 where these religious leaders come back to Peter and John and they say this. They called them in again. This is like going to the principal's office for a second time in 2 days. And commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. You see, what's going on here is they are saying, look, we understand that you're in power and you're going to do what you're going to do. You are the judges. But as for us, we have been called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is what we're going to do. And we'll do it peacefully. We'll do it respectfully, but ultimately you will be the judge of us. And what ends up happening to each of these guys? John is exiled to an island of rocks, and Peter's crucified upside down. And not for being jerks, for preaching the gospel. You know, there's a common theme that really runs through these stories, through Peter and John, Paul's advice to Timothy and Daniel's story, and that is none of these guys are fighting for their own personal rights. They're not saying, you're taking these things away from me. I have a right to have them back. These are my rights. They're not saying that. They're just trying to be faithful to God. And this is where our feathers start to get ruffled, but it's an important lesson. Why are we surprised when a secular federal government says to a secular public school system, you will no longer be allowed to sponsor prayer or religious exercises in a public classroom? We should expect that. But let me say this. As long as there are tests, there will be prayer in school. Right? The most defiant thing you can do is just, I'm praying right now. You can't even hear me. No, you can still pray in school. It just can't be a school-sponsored event. We pray every week at the high school.
Praise God.
Every week. What about when the government comes to take your land or your possessions? No, Greg, we don't get to shoot them. Believe me, I'm tempted. I'm extremely tempted, but are those things that are required to be faithful to God? Well, according to the first century church, no. No. We read in the book of Hebrews, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in great conflict, full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to an insult and persecution. And at other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Why? Because they knew that they had better and lasting possessions, eternal possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. That is the encouragement to people to continue to stand firm for their faith despite their possessions being taken from them. You know, when we understand ourselves as being part of God's larger story, as Daniel did, as Peter and John did, then they weren't confused about where their citizenship was. And they were fine suffering because they knew that they were part of God's story. You know, in the short term, the story doesn't always end happily. People are abused. They're taken advantage of. They go into the pit and they don't come out. But does that mean that God is not still in control, that he's not got a plan that is going to come to fruition? No. So will you trust him to finish the story, even when you can't see it? You know, how does God finish the story? We are so blessed to have this, right here. Amen. To give us a picture of what God has done and all the promises that he has had that have come true. and the one in Christ that you and I now benefit from seeing in hindsight. There are a number of ways that Daniel points us to Christ. Now, Christ is far greater than Daniel, but in this picture, there are a number of really interesting parallels. Daniel and Jesus both threaten the establishment and are conspired against. Both of them are innocent, yet sentenced to death. Neither of them argue for their innocence, and both of them ultimately trust God. Christ to the cross, Daniel to the pit. Both have a stone that is sealed over their graves, and both ultimately are raised out of those pits by God. And when we put our faith, our trust in God's story, the completion of that in Christ, the Bible says that we too will experience resurrection from the death. So we follow Jesus' example here and now. We don't go at power the way the world does. We pursue it in the way Christ did. In Philippians chapter 2, we read, "Who, being in very nature God," meaning he was God, "did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." In other words, he didn't take his own power and say, "This is for myself." Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient all the way to death, even death on a cross. We're not there yet, but you and I may face a time where we have to make that same decision. But the good news is that when we trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we don't have to worry about how the story is going to end. We can trust God with every detail of our lives, knowing that nothing can happen to you that God doesn't ordain. We Christians should be the most content, carefree people on the planet. Every day you wake up is a gift from God, and you will not expire until he is done with you.
Amen.
Live like that.
Amen.
We don't need to live in fear. And we don't live in power, in bragging. We live in the humility of the gospel. When we live like that, we really live like that. We can say, just as Paul did, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" See, it doesn't end there for us. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you in your faithfulness to God. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Our lives in Christ are not in vain. Live peaceably. Pray for the people of this city, and don't be surprised when a secular culture demands that we compromise and then looks at us with indignation when we smile and go back to the privacy of our homes and pursue Jesus just the way we did the day before. And when things start being taken from you, and when you start losing your freedoms, your religious rights, don't scream, preach the gospel. Say, "This, I can be happy, I can endure these things because my hope is not in those things. My hope is in Christ. My hope is in God's story. Let me share that with you." We live in a world that is just dying for meaning and purpose, even though they'll say they're not. That purpose and meaning, can it get any more grand than being part of God's overall eternal story, being part of history past and the future? Our lives are eternal in Christ, and we get to celebrate that. Share that hope of God's story. Ultimately, this story we have here in Daniel is much more about God's faithfulness than it is about Daniel's. So don't forget that. Thanks be to our God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to see this story
to be a part of your story, to be called your children, to be welcomed into your kingdom, Lord, and that we get to experience pursuing you now in this life that leads into the next. Father, I pray that you would give us the courage that you gave Daniel, the courage that you gave Peter, that you gave John, that you gave Paul, to go and to live peacefully, but to proclaim the gospel, your story of redemption of humanity. And we can share that with a world that so desperately needs it. Father, give us the ability to do this in love. Live lives that are attractive because we are being faithful to you, God. Thank you for our time together today. We pray these things in your name. Amen.